We'll have two scripture readings this afternoon, and we'll start in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 9. 2 Samuel, chapter 9. We'll take the time to read these 13 verses. A scene from the life of David and him bestowing mercy, showing kindness to Jonathan's son, who was lame, whose name is Mephibosheth. And we'll read this chapter, all 13 verses of it. 2 Samuel, chapter 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. We end our Old Testament reading there. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11, I want you to notice that in the course of two chapters, the apostle is talking about various issues relating to the Lord's Supper and issues pertaining to the church. And throughout that, how the argument winds through these two chapters, and when he has occasion to speak about the sacrament, he uses three different terms to refer to it. I want you to, first of all, notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So there in that verse, he calls it communion. Look at verse 21. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." In that instance, he refers to the sacrament as the Lord's table. And now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. In the next chapter, verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And there he calls it the Lord's Supper. So in the space of two chapters, the apostle uses three different descriptive terms to refer to the sacrament. And this today and in the next 2 months, what we'll be doing is looking at those three different terms, those three different titles for the sacrament, Because they're not just synonymous. They're not just three different terms that can be used interchangeably. They're very descriptive terms, and they're well chosen, obviously, by the apostle. Each one brings out a different facet of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And it's important for us to understand the terminology that the apostle is using here. And so today what we'll consider is this title for the sacrament, the Lord's Table, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." Now, in saying that, the apostle is obviously showing us that the sacrament, in one sense, is a point of demarcation between the church and the world. You cannot partake of one or the other, the Lord's table and the table of demons. We are to be separated, called out from the world. And the Lord's table reminds us of that duty, to be distinct, to be holy, to come out of the world, and to not be duplicitous, partaking of the Lord's table and that of demons as well. But we're going to focus ourselves on this term that the apostle uses, the Lord's table. Now, it's a unique term that he uses in reference to the sacrament, because it does not focus on the elements of the sacrament themselves, or even the fact that it's a meal. Instead, our attention is drawn to the table itself, and the Lord's ownership of that table. And this, in and of itself, is very significant. This title for the sacrament is built on some long-standing imagery of what a table has always symbolized. A table, of course, is a place of family gathering. It's a place of fellowship. It's a place of intimacy. It's a place of closeness. And we understand that from many different images in the scriptures. Think of Psalm 128, where there's that picture of the man and his children around his table and his wife. It's a picture of family intimacy. When you gather around the table, there is that sense of family and fellowship. But a table is also a place where family structure is acknowledged as well. Specifically, in biblical terms, every table has a master. There is a master of every table. In our terms, we often talk about the head of a table, and that is the head of the home where the table happens to be. He is considered the head of that particular table. And even in our experience, if you think about this, I think you'll acknowledge it to be true, that headship is almost always particularly acknowledged in some way at a table. Think about it. When you sit at a table, there is a head of the table who sits there. The head of the table sits there. It's usually by some seat that the head of the table is acknowledged. Or perhaps, almost always, he will be the one to offer the prayer or the blessing before the meal is eaten. That has always been a context in which headship is acknowledged in some way. Now, it's really no coincidence that as the family structure in our society has begun to decline, and families do not gather around tables much anymore, that the symbolism of headship at a table is starting to vanish, along with the very idea of headship itself. But the symbolism of headship at a table is long-standing biblical imagery. And really, there's no doubt that that must have been in the apostle's mind somewhat when he refers to this sacrament as the Lord's table. It's a table that he owns. It's a table over which he is the head. And so it's a term that emphasizes the headship of Christ over his people. Now, a very important part of the symbolism of the table is that those people who sit at a man's table, where one particular man is the head of that table, those who sit there are under his protection, if you will. Those who sit at a man's table are under his tutelage, his authority in many cases, and also under his provision. Right? The head of a table is the provider for those who are sitting around the table. And the sustenance that sits on the table is provided by him. And it's given as a blessing to those who sit around the table. Exactly why I wanted to read 2 Samuel chapter 9 and the story of Mephibosheth. Because you'll notice in that story, the key word table, the king's table, it's mentioned 4 or 5 times in that chapter. That David wanted to bless this lame son of Jonathan. So what was the blessing? That he would always sit at the king's table. Now that didn't mean that he would just give him a meal once a day. To sit at a table, to sit at another man's table, means that you are under his blessing. You are under his protection. And that's what David did. He took in Mephibosheth. Right? He didn't just give him a meal a day. He took him in. And to have a seat at his table, that's what was symbolized by that. Go back and read that chapter again. Table is the key word in that chapter. It's mentioned 3, 4, 5 times. That sit at his table and sit at his table and sit at his table. That's what it means to be under someone's blessing and under someone's authority. Now, all of this ancient and significant imagery comes to bear in a sacrament that's called the Lord's table. We are reminded of his headship over us and also our complete dependence upon him. Now, most significantly, this title for the sacrament emphasizes Christ's sovereignty over who sits at his table. Now, even in our experience, we know that a man has a full right to either invite or to not invite whoever he wants at his table because it's his table. And to go and sit at the man's table, you have to have an invitation from him. You cannot invite yourself. Only the head of the table can do that. And so we are reminded of some important things. The Lord Jesus is sovereign in the matter of who will come and to sit at his table. It's not up to you individually. And it's not up to any given person who might walk through the doors of the church to say, I'm going to go sit at the Lord's table. You do not have that right any more than you personally have the right to walk into someone else's house, go across the street there to the house across the street, walk through their front door and sit down at their table. You don't have the right to do that. Nor do you have the right to do it at the Lord's table. You cannot invite yourself. You must be invited. And Christ in his word is very clear about who is invited. It is those for whom he died, who by a living and growing faith discern that the Lord's body has been indeed broken for them. Those who have examined themselves truly and who have repented of their sins truly and who have a strong and true desire to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are invited who are truly covered by the righteousness of Christ, by faith in him, and who with a humble but clear conscience before God can truly say, I trust in Christ alone. These are the ones whom the Lord invites to his table. And that is exactly why the scripture gives strenuous warnings to people to not come and sit at a table where you are not invited to sit, but to examine yourself and to make sure that you are invited to the Lord's table and to make sure that you do not sit at the table uninvited by him. But this matter of Christ's headship over his table points to an even greater reality that stands far above and behind the sacrament and the table itself. It is that salvation is entirely the work of Jesus Christ, and that the saved are of his choosing. If the Lord is sovereign over who he invites to his table, and only those who are saved by his sovereign grace are invited, then we are brought back to the fundamental point of the gospel itself, that Christ is absolutely sovereign over who he will draw to himself, who he will save by his grace, who he will clothe with his righteousness. These ones he invites to his table. And so today, this day, examine yourself as to whether or not you have been invited to the Lord's table. Have you been invited to the Lord's table? And if you have, come with great humility. This is not your table. This is not my table. This is not our table. It is the Lord's table. And we have no right to it. It belongs to Him and to Him alone. Each of us should come to this table, much like Mephibosheth came to David's table. Mephibosheth was a servant. He was lame in his feet. David was the king of God's people. When he called for him, Mephibosheth came. He said, "What is your sir? I'm a dead dog. Why would you want me? What would you possibly want with me?" He came with that humility. "Who is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog?" Because he was invited to a king's table, to sit with him, to eat with him, to be under his protection, under his mercy. And he felt his utter lack of deservingness. He didn't deserve it. Unless you also have that same dead dog humility, do not come and sit at a king's table. Certainly, if you are not invited. Now, all of this imagery of a table, the headship of the master, the provision that he makes to his guests, and the fellowship of all around the table, this imagery is very intentional as we together come to the Lord's table. The apostle used that term intentionally within the entire biblical context of what a table means, of what a table means, what it means to be the head of a table, and what it means to be invited to a table. So, the table that we use is not just a formality or a convenience, something to simply sit the bread and the cup on. It is very much part of the meaning and the symbolism of the sacrament. We know what the bread symbolizes. We know what the cup symbolizes, very precious things. But do not overlook this table either. As tables go, I think it's a humble table, and the little white tablecloth we put on it doesn't exactly hide that fact either. But it doesn't have to be an ornate, beautiful table. We had one of those, actually. We had one up front that came with the church with a carving of the Lord's Supper on the front. That's another sermon. But we took that downstairs and we made it our coffee table downstairs. Because here's something you can always count on. That is ornamentation, right? Display, all those kinds of things, that is inversely proportional to substance. Anywhere you can see one, you will see less of the other. That's a given. It doesn't matter if it's a card table or a box that we put a white sheet over. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't have to be a fancy thing. We simply have to remember that it is the Lord's table. It is His table. And it, whatever it is a powerful reminder of His headship over you, His headship over all of us, and our dependence upon Him. And so that's what we must do today. We must embrace the importance of the table, the symbolism of the table, in the sacrament, yes, but in life as well. That table is a symbol of living headship, living headship. Now, there is one other Old Testament connection to point out, and that is in a passage in Malachi chapter 1. In Malachi chapter 1, interestingly enough, the altar, the temple altar, is referred to as the Lord's table, or the table of the Lord, in Malachi chapter 1. Now, that is really unique phraseology in the Old Testament. Nowhere else is the altar referred to as the Lord's table. That's just an odd phrase in the Old Testament, and it only occurs there in Malachi. And, of course, you can imagine more than a few commentators are tempted to see that as a prophetic reference to the New Testament sacrament. I think that's a bit much to conclude. Nevertheless, it is a very striking phrase in Malachi, and it may be the source of Paul's term in 1 Corinthians 10. At the very least, it reminds us that what took place on the altar of the temple, that is, the animal sacrificed, what took place there on that altar, would be fulfilled once and for all by Christ. And our proclamation of that fulfillment would be in a sacrament called the Lord's Table. So in that sense, it seems prophetic that the altar in the temple would be referred to as the Lord's Table. But there must be no confusing the shadow with the substance. The altar may have been called the Lord's Table in the Old Testament, but the Lord's Table is never called an altar in the Bible. There are some churches where that piece of furniture on which the cup and the bread sit is referred to as an altar. And it's referred to as such because of the sacramentalist theology that goes with those churches. Because what happens in the sacrament, according to their theology, is a re-offering of Christ, another sacrifice of Christ, the bread and the cup being truly, however they explain it, in some sense, being truly his body and his blood. This is another, or at least a recreation of his sacrifice. And so, where do sacrifices happen? On an altar. And so they call it an altar. Now that language is positively wrong. It's even blasphemous. Because Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. It was forever effectual. It is not redone. It is not recreated or re-represented in any way. And so to call that piece of furniture an altar is to deny the completion and the perfection of Christ's death. Because an altar, by definition, is a place of sacrifice. Instead, this is not an altar, this is a table. This is the Lord's table. This is not a place of sacrifice. This is a symbol of living headship, as every table is, as every table has a master. This table reminds us of that headship of the Lord Jesus. And the elements that we eat symbolize his spiritual sustenance for us, not a reoffering or a recreation of his sacrifice. We partake of the sacramental symbols of his broken body and his shed blood, but we submit ourselves to a living headship by coming to his table. We break the bread to proclaim his death, but we come to a table to submit ourselves to his authority, to proclaim our submission to his living authority over us, and the fact that he is the head of this table and that he is the head of his people. We fully rely upon him and enjoy his provisions, and we are blessed by his authority, much like a family sitting around a table in which there is one head, a head that loves those sitting around the table, that provides for them, and they all abide under his loving authority. And so his headship should be upon our hearts today as we come to his table. The reality of his headship, the blessings of his headship, and the implications of his headship for our lives. This is the Lord's table. And although I might stand in front of it and distribute the elements and officiate during this sacrament, don't look at me. I've often lamented the fact that when you commune with Christ, that you have to look at me. So don't look at me. It's not my table. It's not our table at all. And this is one of the reasons this was such a controversial thing in the history of Presbyterian Reformed churches, having communion in pews instead of at a table together, and having the minister stand up in front of the table while everyone else sat at it. That was a controversial thing. Because some of the symbolism we're speaking of now gets a little bit lost in the shuffle. Whose table is it, after all? Who's the head of this table? And is it really a table, or are we all kind of sitting in pews? Now, the symbolism that's important to the Lord's table can still be maintained and borne in mind. Right? That's not an obstacle that we can't overcome. But nevertheless, remember whose table this is. And remember, when you come to this table, you submit yourself to the headship and the authority of Jesus Christ. So today, as we commune together, respond to this element of the sacrament. Consider Christ's headship and how that headship should be and could be and ought to be more evident in your own life. As you sit here today at the Lord's table, resolve to submit to Him, to sit at His table under His gracious authority, and not just in the sacrament, but in your life and in your very heart, sit at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us the grace to sit at the table of the Lord, to submit ourselves to Him and His headship, to receive His gracious authority over us and His gracious provision as well. The table that is now set before us, Lord God, is symbolic of all of these things. But may it not simply be a symbol only, but may our hearts be truly submitted to Christ, so that we are coming to His table as servants come to a master, as a lame servant comes to a king. And just like Mephibosheth of old, we feel ourselves to be blessed, to be invited to a king's table. And so, Father, we give You our thanks, and we pray for Your blessing, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.